This is the second part of what seems to be shaping up as a three-part message called God's Terrible Plan for Jesus. An exposition of Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spat on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And when they understood none of these things, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. God had a terrible plan for the life of Jesus. A plan which Jesus knew from the beginning, and which he was resolved to pursue, even though it required his great suffering. Jesus knew this plan and told the disciples about it before it happened. I suggested this morning he told them so that even though they didn't understand it right away, later they would be able to look back and remember, oh yes, this is just what he said was going to happen, and preserve their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. I last suggested to you this morning that Jesus spoke about these things also to prepare himself for the excruciating experience he was about to face. And I am persuaded still that that is a reasonable explanation for why Jesus was talking about this to disciples who didn't understand. So, the terrible plan of God for Jesus' life was known by him, and I want to show you now from the text that it was announced by Scripture. And I take up the second half of verse 31 where Jesus says, And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He says this in connection with their arrival at Jerusalem. He says, disciples, you 12, we're going up to Jerusalem, and when we get there, the things the Scripture said about me, which must happen during this, my earthly ministry, they're all going to be fulfilled. You see, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him on at least two grounds. Number one, being God and having omniscience as a necessary attribute of deity, Jesus knew beforehand what was going to happen because he knows everything. But as true man, a man who by virtue of his humanity, Jesus was not omniscient. So as a man, Jesus knew his end in another way, by familiarity with the writings in the Jewish canon. That is, the books, the 39 books we now know as the Old Testament, what the Jews referred to simply in those days as the Scriptures. Jesus had an intimate familiarity by reading, as a man, the Old Testament Scriptures. He knew the Bible that they had at that time. And he had read what the Old Testament said about himself, so he knew by that Bible study what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. Now, I want to unfold this head, that is, that God's terrible plan for Jesus was announced by Scripture under these three headings. First of all, in the language of Luke here, citing Jesus, we learn something about the nature of the Scriptures. Then I want to show you from other passages what is the prophetic role of the Son of Man. And then finally, the certainty of the fulfillment of these things. The prophetic role of the Son of Man written in the ancient scriptures. It was absolutely certain those things would be accomplished or fulfilled. Notice now the text for this important phrase. We go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, of course, Jesus is referring to the Scriptures here, and he describes them as written by the prophets. The Greek preposition used here, I believe it's dia, and it literally means by is fine, but another English word that might be more precise in conveying the exact nature of the term here is through. The Scriptures were written through the prophets. And the Greek term certainly implies instrumentality. And in this context, mere instrumentality. That is, Jesus did not view the Old Testament ultimately as authored by the Old Testament prophets. He viewed the Old Testament prophets as channels through whom God spoke. And their writings, in their writings, they were merely and ultimately instruments. Yes, they did write those things. But the Scriptures were written through the prophets, and ultimate authorship of the Scriptures, according to Jesus' way of thinking about them, ultimate authorship belongs to God. That was the view of Jesus the man. He had faith to believe the Old Testament Scriptures were the Word of God written through men. And Bible scholars tell us today that about 40 different men wrote over a period of about 1,500 years this Bible we have. And there are no internal contradictions within it, even though written across such a large time span in different cultures and different people about the most profound things. And the reason for that consistency of the doctrine of the Bible is that ultimately it only has one author who never contradicts himself, namely God. The Bible is God's Word, and no other book or writing in this world is. That's why you ought to cringe when you hear someone in the topical area of comparative religion talk about other scriptures, like Hindu scriptures or Buddhist scriptures. Those writings are not scriptures. The word scripture is reserved as a technical term for the writings that came through prophets, but ultimately from God. And only the Bible warrants the label the Holy Scriptures. Those other books, the Vedas, the Bhagavad Gita, rather, and other supposedly sacred writings are merely human writings and have no credible claim to being the Word of God. Now, this was Jesus' view of the Scriptures. He regarded the Old Testament Scriptures as the very Word of God, in the words that were written. Down to the slightest jot and tittle, he trusted the text of the Old Testament canon or rule. The same books we now have in our Protestant Bible and Old Testament. We're talking about Jesus' view of the Scriptures. And when I was mulling over the bibliology of Jesus Christ Himself, I remembered I had a book in my library called The Savior and the Scriptures. And it's quite a good scholarly review of Jesus' doctrine of Scripture, evident in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and a comparison between Jesus' view of Scripture and what people are saying today, even some within the pale of evangelicalism. And the author, Robert P. Leitner, concludes that some of the trends that are becoming popular and in his day, that would have been, I think he wrote the book in the 50s or 60s, they were not sympathetic to Jesus' point of view, but an alternative point of view about the Scriptures. Leitner gave a long and detailed analysis of the Gospels on this issue. What did Jesus think about the Scriptures? How did he view them? How did he use them? And it's a very good read, this book is. And you can, if I could show it to you and we could take a couple hours and read through it, you'd see how meticulous Leitner is in dealing with many different texts to ascertain Jesus' bibliology. But after so much exegetical work in the Gospels especially, here was Leitner's conclusion about Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. I quote, "According to the teaching of Christ, Scripture originated with God. He taught clearly, that is, Christ taught clearly, that the Word of God was the product of God's revelation. For Him, what the Old Testament declared in the words of its human writers, God said. He believed the revelation extended to the very words of Scripture. Christ recognized also His place in the Scriptures, that is, places where it spoke about Him, and taught that Moses and all the prophets wrote and spoke of Him." Now, whether a person believes the same way as Christ did is one thing. But according to the data we have in the Gospels, it's indisputable that this is what the Gospels testify was Jesus' point of view on the Scriptures. That's indisputable. Now, not all professing Christians agree with that. You might be shocked to know there are even seminary professors that would utterly repudiate this view of Scripture and teach their repudiation at a seminary level to men and women who are preparing for pastoral ministry. And then they go out into the churches and just as their professors did, they engage in undermining the Christ-like faith of the people in the churches that are turning more and more liberal as a rule. Well, how does that happen? How is it that bright people, even seminary professors, could misinterpret such plain passages as the one we've read, where Luke says, Jesus said, that all things written through the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Well, that happens when the people who are trying to interpret the Bible don't share the same presuppositions Jesus had about the nature of Scripture. They don't assume, like Jesus did, the inspiration of Scripture. That is, that it's God-breathed. The authority of Scripture, that it has heaven's authority. The infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, very closely related ideas, and the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, they start in a very different place than Jesus did in their view of the Scriptures. And since they don't have faith in the Scriptures as Jesus did, their ability to interpret and understand what the Scripture teaches is ruined. And they come up with very strange and blasphemous conclusions. I'll give you an example. Many allegedly Christian scholars, we understand, recognizing the great detail of this prophecy here in Luke 32 and 33, have characterized it in a very different way than you ever dreamed of characterizing it, I'm sure. They have a Latin phrase that's summarizes this idea. It's vaticinium ex eventu. Vaticinium ex eventu. And they say this is a gospel passage that has that trait. And the phrase means a prophecy arising out of the event. A prophecy arising out of the event. And therefore made after the event. In other words, they say, look, right here in Luke it says that the Son of Man will be not only delivered to the Gentiles, it says that He'll be mocked, spitefully treated, spat on, and they'll scourge him. And this is obviously meant to be taken literally. He'll be literally spat on, literally scourged, and so forth. Well, how could Jesus have known that those particular things were going to happen to him? He might have had a general idea, and this is what they teach, that he was to fulfill the role of the Messiah, and that that meant there was going to be some really bad stuff happening to him, maybe that he was even going to die. But there's no way he could have known this in so much detail. And so what actually happened here is Jesus gave an original prophecy that the Son of Man, when I get to Jerusalem, it's going to be really bad and I'll probably die. But then years later, when the Gospels were written, Luke, for example, if he even wrote this Gospel, in about 60 A.D., when the church was trying to make converts, you know, he beefed up the prophecy a little bit. He enhanced it and added some of these details to make it more impressive as a prophecy. Because no one could know these details until after the event. That's the way they think about such passages in the Gospels. Liberal scholars. William Hendrickson protests, I think reasonably so, a prophecy that grows out of an event is no prophecy at all. The very nature of predictive prophecy is that it's specific and detailed and precise before the event happens. Predictive prophecy by its nature is miraculous. No mere person without divine assistance could know what the future holds. But by divine revelation from the God who knows all things, who knows the end from the beginning, the prophets wrote of things not yet that had not yet happened, even in detail they wrote of them. And then in the event, the prophecy was fulfilled to the letter of the prediction. That's what Jesus was doing here. He was recognizing this element of predictive prophecy in the Old Testament Scriptures. He was a supernaturalist, not a naturalist or anti-supernaturalist like many liberal seminary professors are today. Harvard has its own divinity school right down here near Boston, and it's full of people like this that reject Jesus' view of the Scriptures, and they're supposedly Christian teachers. Well, such theories as Vaticinium ex eventu don't overthrow the Scriptures at all in their miraculous character. They only expose the scholars' unbelief and apostasy from Jesus and His doctrine. When you hear anybody on television or in a scholarly article somewhere you might read talking this way, then you know for sure that they don't share the same faith that Jesus had. And therefore, as Christian teachers, they're just imposters. They're working for the enemy. These liberal scholars that deny the supernatural nature of Scripture, I'm telling you, I don't care how nice they seem and how decent and how elaborately they dress in liturgical clothing and wear a cross around their necks or maybe not, maybe just a suit and tie and look like, you know, your most trusted Reformed Baptist pastor preacher. If they deny the supernatural character of the Scripture, they're advancing the kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of Christ. They're enemies in disguise. That wasn't the view Jesus had of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not the human writings of religious geniuses. It's rather the Word of God that came through the prophets as mere instruments of God who spoke through them. Amen? That's the view Jesus held. That's why He says, all things that are written through the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Notice, secondly, having paid close attention to the nature of the Scriptures as described by Jesus, notice, secondly, the prophetic role of the Son of Man. This is Jesus referring to Himself in a modest way. He doesn't, in this place, say, all things that are written by the prophets concerning Me shall be accomplished. But that's what He means. He's the person in view. Son of Man is His favorite, perhaps most frequent self-designation. Son of Man. It suggests His humanity, of course. It's also connected with a very prominent idea in the Old Testament, which is a title that is the servant of the Lord or the servant of Yahweh. The Lord's servant sometimes is a reference to human prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes a reference to the nation of Israel. But there are particular passages when the servant of the Lord ultimately refers to Jesus in His role as the Son of Man or the Messiah. Jesus doesn't mention any particular Old Testament passages in this place of Luke. He simply speaks generally. All things that are written through the prophets in the Old Testament concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. But it's not hard to make reasonable guesses about which Old Testament passages he might have had in mind when he made this statement. And one of the most important things I have to do in the time that remains of preaching today is to show you a few of those passages that I think are good candidates. Look at Psalm 16 with me. This was a passage very familiar to Jesus and often on His mind. Psalm 16, of course, in one sense, all the Psalms are messianic Psalms. They all teach us something about Christ. But this passage is explicitly quoted in another New Testament text as referring to Jesus. Psalm 16:10. Now, originally, this was David writing as the instrument of the Holy Spirit. And here's what the prophet David wrote. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Or the word Sheol could also be rendered the grave. Thou shalt not leave my soul, or that is my person, my being, in the grave or in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, that's Hebrew parallelism. The first line and the second line are related to each other. In this way, they're saying basically the same, making the same point in different ways. Neither wilt thou suffer or allow your Holy One to see corruption. It's essentially saying the same thing, that you will not leave me in the grave. Nor will you let me see corruption, or experience physical corruption of body. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The New Testament and the apostles interpreted this passage as a reference to Jesus, explicitly a prophecy that Jesus would be killed and that He would be buried and lie in a grave only 3 days before the body rotted. And then on the third day, He would rise again. And these ideas, although it may seem a little obscure, are hinted at least, in Psalm 16, 10, and 11. Look at Psalm 22. Jesus might have had that passage in mind, Psalm 16. Here's another passage He might have had in mind when He said, all the things written by the through the prophets concerning Son of Man shall be fulfilled. Psalm 22, verse 1. Recognize this? My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Of course, this is what Jesus cried while on the cross. And someone might say, well, it's not a prophecy. Jesus just knew the Psalms and He was reciting the Psalms on the cross. Well, it's both and. Jesus did know the Psalms. He was reciting the Psalms. But Psalm 22 was written beforehand in a prophetic way, describing the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Do you doubt that for a moment? Look at verse 6. The psalmist says by the Spirit here, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him.'" Now that is exactly what the enemies of Christ said about Him while He was hanging on the cross. And there is no way any reasonable person would think they were citing the Psalms to fulfill a prophecy. They said this out of their malice. And David, by the Spirit, centuries before, foresaw the crucifixion of Christ and wrote of it in a prophetic way. Look at verse 14, if you're still skeptical at all. Here the suffering one says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Anthropologists tell us that when the victims were crucified by the Roman government and crosses were dropped in a hole in the ground while the victims were nailed to the cross, that had the tendency to pull their bones out of joint. "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Speaking to God, the Messiah says, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me." That's a figurative use of the term. Not literal dogs, but evil men who are dog-like. We would say today, like, wolf-like, because dogs were more considered, they thought of dogs then as we think of wolves, not like you think of a domesticated dog. "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." They pierced my hands and my feet? When would that happen except in a crucifixion? It never happened literally to David. He's writing by the Spirit of the sufferings of Christ. "I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my venture." That literally happened in time-space history to Jesus during His sufferings near Jerusalem. Jesus was familiar with this. When He said, "All that the prophets have written concerning me must be accomplished," He may very well have had this particular psalm in mind. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 is another candidate passage for what the Lord might have had particularly in mind from the Old Testament. Isaiah 50, verse 6. And this is obviously related to the description Jesus gives in Luke 18 of His suffering. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And Jesus specifically mentions spitting and being scourged in Luke 18. Perhaps He was thinking of Isaiah 52, verse 13 and following. Look at that. Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold," Jehovah says, "my servant," a reference surely to the Messiah, "my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage," that means his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Jesus knew that passages like this about the suffering Messiah would be fulfilled literally in Him when He got to Jerusalem. He may have been thinking of this very text. And perhaps one of the greatest messianic prophecies of the entire Old Testament Scriptures, found in Isaiah 53, was on his mind. Look at Isaiah 53:4. "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on Him," that is the Messiah, "the iniquity of us all," that is, all of us, God's elect. "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb," that is mute, doesn't cry out, "so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was He stricken." Jesus said the Son of Man must be put to death according to the things written through the prophets. There you have it. He was cut off from the land of the living. That means He was killed. Jesus could see that in the Old Testament Scriptures. He knew this was going to happen to Him as the Messiah once He got to Jerusalem. Verse 9. "And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul," that is, Jehovah, God the Father, will see the travail of Messiah's soul, God the Son, the suffering of the soul of Christ. "And God shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." This is probably an allusion to the Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus chapter 16, when the high priest of the nation of Israel placed his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And after confessing Israel's sins and placing them ritually upon the scapegoat, the scapegoat was taken out by the hand of a fit man and released in the wilderness, symbolic of all the nation's sins being carried away by this Savior goat, if you will. The one upon whom all the sins would be placed. That was a picture of Christ. Christ was the one upon whom all our sins as the elect of God were attributed. And it was He bore our sins in the sense that God punished Him in our place. That's how anybody is saved. Verse 12. "Therefore," that is, because the Messiah would undergo this great work of atonement and redemption, "therefore, Jehovah says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He has poured out His soul unto death. In other words, in the wake of His suffering, there's a glorious victory. There's the spoils of war, spiritual war, that He will receive just as a triumphant army comes back, having spoiled the enemy. This may have been one of the main passages Jesus had on His heart when He told the disciples on that day that all the things written through the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished when we get to Jerusalem. Now, admittedly, when you read the Old Testament and you discover particularly clear prophecies of the Messiah, those prophecies are mostly positive and glorious. The suffering Messiah passages are fewer in number than the triumphant Messiah passages. And maybe that helps explain why it was very difficult for the disciples, being Jewish students of the Scriptures, to fully appreciate, grasp, accept the whole notion of a suffering Messiah. But it's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1 is clearly the case. The prophets of the Old Testament, as they were carried along by the Spirit and wrote what they wrote, testified beforehand both of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And these passages I've read to you are more suffering passages. And therefore, they may very well have been what Christ had in mind in referring to the Old Testament Scriptures here in Luke. And after the sufferings were over for Christ, that is, after He died, was buried, and rose again, then He explained further how they related to specific Old Testament texts. Back in the Gospel of Luke, turn with me as we come to a close. Turn with me to Luke 24, four verses in that chapter. The first two starting with verse 25. Now this is after Jesus had risen from the dead. He was speaking to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were lamenting the death of Jesus because they, as they told him, they thought this Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but He was killed and buried. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, they were slow to believe everything the prophets said. They were more quick and ready to believe the triumphant Messiah passages than they were the suffering Messiah passages. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? In other words, first He had to suffer, and only after the suffering comes the glory. And look what Luke says. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Brethren, listen, I'm telling you. Even in supposedly evangelical churches, I might even say truly evangelical churches, the Old Testament is largely ignored, or when it is preached, it's generally preached without reference to Christ. It's preached in a moral way, or about spiritual wisdom in general, or about the history of Israel. But with New Testament light, we have no excuse for not seeing Christ in all the Scriptures. And in that sense, the Old Testament is every bit as much for us today as it was for the people who lived during the time after it was just written. The Bible from cover to cover tells us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We say that on the authority of Christ Himself, beginning at Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books Moses wrote, humanly. beginning at Moses and all the Scriptures, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. In other words, Jesus was an expository preacher. He expounded the Old Testament Scriptures. That's all the Scriptures they had at that point. He took what was already there, and now He showed them by the they could understand better with the Holy Spirit how that Jesus was written about in the Old Testament. Even though it never mentions the name Jesus. Now look with me at Luke 24, verse 44. Same chapter, just a little later. The same idea, basically. And Jesus said unto His disciples on this and other occasion, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That's what the Old Testament said would happen to the Christ. And so that's what happened to the Christ. And that's me. I'm the Christ. In my experience, only Reformed theology has brought me to appreciate the Christ-centered nature of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so I recommend it warmly to you. That is Reformed theology. So I showed you now from this verse and related passages the nature of the Scriptures, the prophetic role of the Son of Man, and only one more thing to say for this afternoon on this, the certainty of fulfillment. The certainty of fulfillment. And surely that's on the face of it. When Jesus said in Luke 18:31, "All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished," it's not hard to understand what that means. The word translated accomplished means that. It means carried out, performed, fulfilled. It's a word related to the Greek term telos, which means come to the end. All things written by the prophets shall be carried out. They shall be performed. They shall be fulfilled, accomplished. The idea is that whatever Scripture states will be a part of Christ's first mission and suffering, all of it will necessarily and actually come to pass in time, space, history, in Christ's own experience, exactly as it was written for Him. Are written about Him. And by comparing the Old Testament prophecies with the New Testament fulfillment in the Gospels about Jesus, we see a one-to-one correspondence between the supernatural predictions in detail and the literal, physical occurrences of those predictions, just as was proclaimed centuries before. This word accomplished, used here in Luke's Gospel, the Greek term is also used in a similar way in a couple other passages. One is Acts 13:29. And when this is Paul preaching, I believe. In any case, I believe it's Paul. And he says, "And when they had fulfilled," that is, the Jews, "when they had fulfilled all that was written of Him," that is, of Christ, "they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a sepulcher, but God raised Him from the dead," and so forth. The term fulfilled is the same Greek term translated accomplished in Luke 18:31. Likewise, we have another very interesting and important use of the term in Luke 22, verse 37. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was and here's in quotation marks, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Jesus speaking. And in this passage, he cites Isaiah 53:12 explicitly. Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Luke 22:37. He was reckoned among the transgressors. That's the citation of Isaiah 53. And Jesus says about that passage, this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. For the things concerning me have an end. In other words, they have to be fulfilled. The things written about me have to be accomplished. One paraphrase renders that expression, yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Well, when we accept the same faith as Jesus had in the Old Testament Scriptures, doesn't that make perfect sense? In other words, because the predictions of the Old Testament prophets are, as a matter of fact, not merely the word of men, but the very word of God, God who ordains the end from the beginning and who knows all things, then those prophecies must come true. God revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures that He had a terrible plan for Jesus' life. And that plan had to come to pass. And it was actually accomplished to the letter for God's glory and the certain salvation of all God's elect. May the Lord give us a deeper appreciation for the holy Word of God and its absolute certainty of fulfillment in all things. Amen.